Please turn with me as we read together in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, and we read the first 9 verses. Advent gives us the opportunity, or at least gives me the opportunity, to preach on some of the great single texts in the New Testament, and perhaps the greatest of those texts that focus and reflect upon the incarnation you will find in verse 9, but I want you to notice the context in which Paul writes these glorious words that explain to us the nature and the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but as they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So reads God's infallible and living word. I wonder in your reading the Bible whether it's ever struck you that some of the most elevating and profound statements concerning God and the gospel are found in the most mundane and seemingly ordinary of contexts. I suppose most dramatically in Philippians chapter 2, Paul has been confronting the church in Philippi with certain sins that were marring and scarring their life as a Christian church. There was division, there was backbiting, there was pride, there was vainglory. And having exhorted them to be of one mind and of one spirit, he then goes on to say, consider Jesus Christ. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you and among you, who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, himself he emptied. And he goes on in that most magnificent passage to set before us the glory and the wonder of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all out of a context of seeming ordinary, mundane church living. He's seeking to correct those sins and abuses and does so with a mighty exposition of the person and glory of the Savior Jesus Christ. And it's the exact same thing that you see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Throughout chapters 8 and 9, completely, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously and freely and sacrificially to the needs of their poor Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul is looking to take an offering from the Gentile churches to the poverty-stricken Church of Christ in Jerusalem. And throughout these two chapters, he highlights in a number of different ways what he calls the grace of Christian giving. Christian giving is a grace. And in the midst of talking about giving, and often it's the last thing we talk about in CPC. When did you ever hear a sermon from me on Christian giving? Probably the last time we looked at 2 Corinthians 8. We're somewhat embarrassed to talk about money. Perhaps we think it's not quite becoming reformed Christians to talk about money. Well, Paul had no problems in talking about money. In 2 Corinthians, where he most openly reveals his heart and the character of his Christian ministry, the subject that most occupies him throughout these 13 chapters are the two chapters he devotes to Christian giving. And it's in the midst of talking about giving that Paul writes in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now this verse is striking for many different reasons, not least this, that the word grace, which is mentioned about 125 times in the New Testament, depends how you translate charis, which is grace, almost always is predicated of God. In perhaps only one other place, I wonder if you know, immediately where your mind will go to. The doxology at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. But ordinarily, when grace is mentioned, it's not mentioned specifically in relation to Jesus, but to God the Father. But here, Paul speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he wants us to understand that the heart of the Father's grace, his undeserved kindness and mercy, his overflowing sovereign generosity to judgment-deserving sinners has been incarnated in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says to these Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's appealing to something that they know. But he wants what they know to shape how they live. That's the point of this. He wants what they know in their heads to shape how they live in their daily experiences. He wants the truth they believe to impact how they respond in this context to the needs of their fellow believers. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you know it, says Paul, that will propel you to give generously, gladly, and sacrificially to the needs of your poor brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ gave himself gladly, freely and sacrificially to serve the needs of his poor brothers and sisters who were perishing because of their sin and rebellion against God. Now Paul's got something very striking to say to us here, or the Lord has through his apostle. Perhaps two things just to introduce this. Number one, truth that is only confessed and not practiced is not truly truth. If we are not living the truth, we have never really yet understood the truth. The truth is a dynamic. It's not a form of words. It's a dynamic that propels you to live in a certain kind of way. That's what Paul is saying here. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you truly know that grace, it will cause you to respond to my appeal that you give gladly, generously, and freely to the needs of your poor brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. Truth that is only confessed and not practiced is not really truth. But the second aspect or the corollary of that is this: duties that are done but not done out of indebtedness to God's grace are not Christian duties. You may give generously, sacrificially. You may give your body to be burned, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 13. But if what you're doing is not being done out of indebtedness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then whatever you're doing is not truly Christian duty. Because Christian duty is shaped and influenced and propelled by the truth of the gospel. That's the background or the context in which we find these words in verse 9. Probably if many people were asked, what is the great text at the heart of the Christmas story? I would guess many would plump for John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. That is a sublime text. But it leaves us asking the question, why did he become flesh? Now, John will later in the gospel explicate that for us. But you're asking, why would the eternal Word become flesh? And here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul is setting before the Corinthians the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. He gave up everything. Why? To make his people rich. And so Paul is asking, what are you willing to give up to bring relief and help to your poor brothers and sisters in Christ? But let's look a little more carefully at this stellar text that takes us to the very heart of the message of the Incarnation. And there are two questions I want to ask of the text. Number one, what did it mean for our Lord Jesus Christ to become poor? And secondly, how did his poverty result in us becoming rich? What did it mean for him to become poor? And secondly, how did his poverty result in us becoming rich? First of all, Paul tells us here, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. He was and he became. He was rich and he became poor. Now you will know, I'm sure, that the finest commentary on this are those words that I quoted earlier in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What was the richness that Jesus Christ enjoyed before he became poor. Well, says Paul here, it was the richness of deity. It was the richness of Trinitarian fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. It was the richness of being adored by heaven's hosts. That was his native richness. He didn't acquire that richness. It was always natively, constitutionally, existentially his. As we'll sing at the end of our service, he was rich beyond all splendor, beyond anything we could ever imagine. His richness was the richness of Godhead, the richness of being the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the richness of being with the Father and the Spirit, the one who upholds all things, directs all things, and who will one day consummate all things. It's the richness of deity. But Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What was this poverty that the Lord Jesus Christ became? He became poor. Poverty was not simply an adjunct to his life. It was his life. He became poor. Well, again, those words of Paul in Philippians 2 help us to begin to have some little sense of what it meant for the Eternal One to become poor. It did not mean that he stopped being what he was. Paul puts it very dramatically. Himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant. He did not abdicate his deity. How could he? He became poor by taking to himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. His poverty was the poverty of embraced humanity. It was the poverty of being born into a world incognito when he made the world. Can you imagine it? The eternal Son of God in our flesh, walking the dust and the dirt of this world and people passing him by. He's called a man of sorrows. People passed him by, not giving a second glance, or if they gave a second glance, deriding and despising him. He made the cosmos. He spoke it into being. But he became poor. He entered our world with no advantages. Not one single advantage did he enter into our world with. There is no one in this world who can ever say of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, you don't know what it's like to be me. For he became poor. He was born in weakness. He had no place to lay his head, we are told. Foxes had holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. His poverty was a personal poverty. But if we were to leave it there, we would not be faithful in any way to God's word. He was obedient, says Paul, even to the death of a cross. The cross is where we see, as nowhere else, the poverty that Jesus Christ embraced. And the point of the death of a cross is not simply its pain and its ignominy, though that was there for all to see. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21. Jesus was a public spectacle. Publicly, seemingly cursed of God. But the point is not the ignominy and the pain, but the sin-bearing, curse-enduring character of his death on the cross. He sinks to the lowest conceivable, imaginable point. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever lived. That was the cross. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever existed. And Paul said, it was for your sakes that he became poor. It was not done to display merely for spectacular usage, anything about God. It was for your sake that he became poor, that he entered into the death of all deaths, the sin-bearing, curse-enduring death of Calvary, to the point where he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? For your sakes, he became poor. Now that leads us to ask the second question. How did his becoming poor result in me becoming rich? What's the connection between his poverty, his ultimate poverty, his sin-bearing, curse-enduring death on Calvary's cross? How does that make me rich? What's the connection between his poverty and us becoming rich? In other words, what's the connection between what happened to Jesus in his life and in his death on Calvary's cross? What's the connection between that and sinners becoming rich? What did the death of Jesus Christ do for us that meant that by what he did, we became rich? Well, we could spend much time. Let me mention just three things. What did the cross of Jesus Christ do for us to make us rich? First of all, it won for us the forgiveness of our sins. The richest person on the face of this planet is the person whose sins have been all forgiven. And Jesus Christ, by his blood shedding on the cross, paid our debt to God. He died the death that our sins deserved. And he did so in our place and for our sake. He won the forgiveness of sins for us by his cross. And to be a forgiven sinner means that though all hell breaks out around you, though the world dissolves around you, you would yet be the richest person in the cosmos, because God had forgiven your sins. All that separated you from him, he has put away. His son has paid in price, in full, the price of all your sin. And secondly, his death on the cross secured for us an eternal inheritance. He has opened up for us not only a way back to God, but he has given to us an eternal inheritance. What Peter calls an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. Our sins barred us from the inheritance of God. But in his poverty, in his sin-bearing, curse-enduring death on Calvary's tree, Jesus has removed every obstacle to us entering that inheritance. But perhaps the best way to understand it is to understand that in the gospel, when you believe and put your trust alone in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, you are brought into intimate union with Him. And that means that all that He possesses, you possess. That's the amazing thing about being a Christian. Everything that Jesus Christ possesses is yours. It's His by right of nature and by right of redemption. And it's yours by virtue of your union with Christ, which is the result of faith alone in Christ. The richest person on this planet is the person who knows they have an eternal inheritance that nothing can take away from them. Because Jesus Christ is Himself the inheritance of God. And the third thing that I simply wanted to mention tonight was this. It's been in my mind, so I thought it worth mentioning. What did Jesus' death on the cross do for us? It gave us the right to call God our Father. As many as received Him, says John in the opening verses of his Gospel, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. By His death on the cross, Jesus has secured for us the right to call God our Father. He is our Father by virtue of our belonging to the Son. He is the elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brothers. Faith takes us into the family of God, takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, and brings us into the family of God. And because Jesus Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection, acts not as a private individual, but as a public man, He acts as the covenant head of all His people. He is the last Adam and the second man. He does what He does not for Himself. He has no sin to atone for. He has no righteousness to provide. He does it for all He represents. That's the connection. It's a covenantal connection, you see. You can't make sense of the gospel without covenant, because you're left floundering, asking yourself, how does that benefit me? How does what He did benefit me? Because all that He did for you as your covenant head, as your representative head. It's when by faith alone we rest the weight of all that we are upon our Lord Jesus, that we become rich. There's no automatic blessing of richness given to us. And those riches cannot be earned. They're not the reward for good works. They're not the reward for religious devotion. They're not the reward for becoming reformed. They're a gift to judgment-deserving sinners that can only be received by faith. And faith is simply self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. A few weeks ago, a woman in the USA whom I've never met wrote to me, and she'd listened to something I'd said and wanted to ask me questions. She was in a dark place, I think. And so we began a series of email exchanges. Older woman, I think. And at one point she said, you keep saying we need but to come to Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? And I replied, and this was the last word that I decided to say to her, it means what it says. It means come to Christ. I wonder if there are people in this world tonight who are so beguiled by the devil that they think that there is some esoteric significance in coming to Christ. You come to Christ as you come to your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter or friend. You come to them. You see, here I am. Take me. That's what it means to come to Christ. God's riches are not a reward for becoming reformed. You know, there's no virtue in being reformed in your theology. He can't really believe that. Well, I don't really believe that. But I think it's worth saying nonetheless. There's no ultimate virtue, actually, in being reformed. The only ultimate virtue is being united to Jesus Christ. Paul made a statement, and I concluded this morning with this comment, that on first hearing sounds, I think, a little implausible, perhaps even ridiculous. Chapter 6, verse 10, where he speaks about having nothing yet possessing everything. The gospel is such a conundrum to people, isn't it? Wish you Christians would just talk sense. How can you have nothing and yet possess everything? Because Jesus Christ is everything. I relatively recently read the new biography of Stephen Hawking. It's a fascinating read. It really is. I mean, most of it over my head, but great reading. If you're interested at all in physics and the universe and the world, crazy stuff, some of it, crazy stuff, but fascinating. And he talks about a theory of everything. You heard about that? Scientists looking for a theory of everything. A theory that will give coherence to everything in the cosmos. Jesus Christ is the everything that scientists are looking for but can't see before their eyes. The whole creation is shouting out that God is the great coherent reality. And Jesus Christ is the personal revelation of God. He is the theory of everything. He's the one in whom all things hold together. Colossians 1. So, Christmas. This morning, maybe a little unusually, light and darkness. Conflict at the heart of the cosmos. Tonight, the greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever existed. And it was all for your sake and mine. That's enough to think about, isn't it, over Christmas? The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever existed. And he did it for me. That's why we must be able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me.